Brothers and sisters, as we continue our study tonight in the shorter catechism, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 21 and go through a good bit of chapter 4. We're going to be talking tonight about conversion, the first part of our study of conversion, which is in the Ordo Salutis. Let's hear God's word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father had before he was circumcised. Well, thus far in the reading of God's word, amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we have read your word, that you would bless the reading of it, that you would bless us tonight as we seek to study it and to learn, at least initially, about this conversion, how we can be saved. Work in our hearts, Father, especially as these things may be very familiar to us tonight. We pray that you'd make them fresh, make them new. Give us a new appreciation tonight of your work, of how you have called us to believe upon Christ. And this is the way in which we can be justified and saved by you. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we want to continue our study tonight, that passage that we just read, I think, is going to be very helpful as we consider conversion, or what is it, or how we can be saved, or maybe more particularly, what role do we have in our salvation, if anything? Well, as we jump into this tonight, what I want to do is just take a broad look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism and how it's organized, because as you know, we're jumping from the 30s, which we've been in now, to the 80s, and you might be thinking, what's going on? Why are we doing this? Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism number 3 asks this question: what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, they principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism is kind of divided up in this way. Numbers 4 through 38 speak to what we are to believe. And then numbers 39, really to the end, deal with what duty God requires of us. Now, as we're talking about the Ordo Salutis, that's what we've been talking about, Latin for the order of salvation, a way of speaking about the way in which God applies the redemption accomplished by his son to individuals. As we're talking about that, and we think about what we're to believe versus what duty God requires of us, we're going to see a significant portion of the Ordo Salutis in that first, 4 through 38, because it's all about what God does to save us. It's all God's work to save us. And so that falls into the category of what we are to believe about what God does to save people for himself. Now, this conversion, which we're going to divide up into faith and repentance, really falls into the category of what duty God requires of us. And so that's why we don't have all of the Ordo Salutis in the same place in the Shorter Catechism, because of the way that the writers of it divided it up. Now, faith and repentance is not completely on us. You be thinking to yourself, well, faith is a gift. Yes, it is. So is repentance. But we participate in it. And so I think that's why they've shifted that to the duty God requires of us, and that's why it's in that category. That's why we're jumping ahead. Doesn't mean we're going to skip, but that's why we're doing what we're doing, is we're covering the Ordo Salutis and trying to cover it all in our study. Well, where have we been? In number 32, Shorter Catechism, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And we see that they partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Again, we're talking about the Ordo Salutis. We've been talking about justification, an act of God's free grace. Now we're seeing this is what we are to believe about how God saves a people for himself. He is the one who justifies. It's an act of God, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. These are the things which we're called to believe, received by faith alone. Well, adoption is also an act of God's free grace, also part of the Ordo Salutis. I hope you're seeing that. This is all of God. This is all God's work, where we're received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And then we talked about sanctification, that act of making one holy in an evangelical sense. This is from Webster's. Right? And so as we talked about sanctification, we divided it up into two parts. But generally, sanctification, again, is the work of God's free grace. God's working this out through his Spirit, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die into sin and live into righteousness. Now, we have a part in sanctification, but this is the work of God's free grace. The Spirit is leading us in this. And then we talked about the larger catechism, number 77, when we talked about the differences between justification and sanctification. Whereas in justification, righteousness is imputed. In sanctification, grace is infused. In justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, sin is subdued. In justification, we're completely freed from the wrath of God. Sanctification is not equal or perfect in any of us as we are being sanctified by the Spirit. Similarities and differences. Well, again, we're studying the Ordo Salutis. We're going to review the effectual call tonight here in a minute, but we're talking tonight about conversion, or beginning to talk about it, which we can term or think of as two prongs to it, faith and repentance. Union with Christ is this big umbrella. When we come to faith, we are now in union with Christ. As a result of that union, we're justified, we're adopted, we are sanctified, we persevere, and finally enter into glory. And so that's where we are. Tonight, we're going to begin this discussion about conversion. Part one. Well, as we do, it's good for us to be reminded of this. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? I'm hoping that all of you are thinking right now, maybe shaking your head no, or at least thinking no, that's not possible. And that's what the shorter catechism tells us. No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And they put in here, no mere man, because Christ, who is the God-man and not a mere man, did perfectly keep the commandments of God. So he's excluded from this, but we are not. So no man is able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. No, mere man. We want that as a background to what we're thinking about tonight. So we're not able to keep perfectly God's commands. We see that in Genesis, Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelled a pleasing aroma. This is after the flood. This is as Noah offers a sacrifice up to the Lord. He smells this pleasing aroma, says in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood did not wipe out our sin nature. It's amazing. It wiped everything else out. It didn't wipe out our sin nature. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We cannot keep God's commandments perfectly in this life. Job is so helpful in this regard. What is man that he can be pure? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is man can't be pure. Or he who is born of a woman, that he can be righteous. Job is masterful in setting forth these rhetorical questions to drive home the point that mere man in this life cannot be pure. Those born of a woman, born of Adam, have inherited that sin nature. And then Shorter Catechism number 84, again, helps us as we're going towards conversion. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So we're all sinners. We've all inherited Adam's sin, and this is what we deserve, God's wrath and curse, both now and forever. That's what we have earned. And we see that as the Lord speaks with Adam in the garden before the sin that he committed. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God was telling Adam. He was explaining to Adam very clearly, very concisely, that if you disobey my command, this will be the result. You shall surely die. Be separated from me forever. Jesus Christ tells us much about hell, about damnation, about eternity there. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. That's hell. Depart from me. Away from me. Out of my presence. You cursed. Into the eternal fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not welcome me naked, and you did not clothe me sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. The wages of sin. Cursing. Being cast into the eternal fire. Being separated from God forever. And Paul summarizes it very concisely in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. And so we see the background to what we're about to study. Everyone, all of us, are sinners. We have all earned death before God. So here's the question that we want to focus on tonight. What does God require of us? He require of us? That's why we're jumping ahead to 85. It's in a different section. It's still part of the Ordo Salutis, but it's in that portion where we ask that question. What does God require of us? We all might want to turn off our microphones so that we don't get the chatter. So what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? We've got a good background now. We understand that as a result of our sin, we are due his wrath and curse. Now the answer to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life with a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Now, we're going to broadly look at these things tonight, and then subsequently, Lord willing, we'll take a session on faith, we'll take another session on repentance, and possibly another session on the outward means. But we're going to break it up. But tonight is going to be an overview. So the question really is, what must I do to be saved, isn't it? We know that the Philippian jailer asked that question of Paul and Silas, and the answer was, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Herman Bavinck gives us just a general view of how the world might answer that question, because that is a question that the world is asking. Whereas the arts and sciences may be powerful weapons in the struggle for existence, what he's saying is, the arts and sciences, maybe those things which are used to help us survive longer, and culture may serve to make human life more pleasant and to enrich it, they are all powerless to bring human beings to lasting happiness and an eternal good. Yet that is what humans consistently and everywhere look for in religion. This desire arises in them from much deeper levels of need than those that can be satisfied by the world around them. The human heart is created for God and is restless until it finds rest in Him. The question then could be framed a bit differently, but it's really the same. How can I find rest in God? How can I find that rest that I so desire? Bavinck would go on to write that one can say with Augustine that every human also seeks God, who alone is the highest good and our eternal salvation. Now, you might differ with that opinion, saying, I don't see every human seeking God, but I think that's right. We all seek our Creator. We all seek to be with Him, although many suppress that truth, that desire. We cannot be saved by the arts and sciences. We cannot be saved by culture. They're all powerless. But that's what the world is using. Bobbin goes on to write, pagan religions have no concept of the holiness of God. They lack the correct insight into sin and know of no grace. And so much as they do not know the person of Christ, they all hold the way of works to be the way of salvation. if we can put it this way, every religion other than Christianity is described by this last sentence that Bavinck wrote. They all hold the way of works to be the way of salvation. That's why we read Romans 3 and 4 tonight, because that clearly tells us that the way of works is not the way of salvation. Only faith in Christ. What must I do to be saved? Well, as we look at this question and answer tonight, it's good to be reminded of effectual calling there, that way being where the Ordo Salutis began. We're reminded that all those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only he's pleased in his appointed time effectually to call by his word and spirit, taking away their heart of stone. Remember Nicodemus, you have to be born again, and giving unto them a heart or an heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. This is where the Ordo Salutis begins. This is the work of God. God has got to draw a person to Jesus Christ. God has got to change a heart from stone to flesh. God has got to make his call effectual. And it's of God's free and special grace alone. It's not anything within us. We cannot point to ourselves and say that we were good people. We are altogether passive therein. Until, this is where conversion comes in, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he or she is thereby enabled to answer this call. Now, are you getting the sense of what does God require of us? What duty does God require of us? Until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call. We have to answer. There's got to be an answering of the call. God is the one who makes the call effectual. There needs to be an answer to the call. And it can only happen after we're quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Others who are not quickened and renewed, others not elected, though they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. You see, they never truly come. They never believe. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever. There's only one way of salvation. There are no other ways other than faith in Christ. Be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. So what does God require of me? It's a part of what we're answering tonight. Question 85 again. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life with a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Well, first, let's talk about faith in Christ. We're not defining it tonight. We're just looking at some scripture verses, some passages that show us so very clearly this is needed. This is required. This is required of us. Genesis 15. God speaking with Abram. Abram is concerned at this point, the one who would become Abraham, that God's promises are not coming to pass, that he has no children. He's concerned at this point that his servants within his home are going to be the ones to inherit all things. And God is now reassuring him, giving him his covenantal promises once again. And as God speaks about his descendants and assures Abram that he will have descendants, he will have progeny, he will have descendants coming from him, offspring. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he counted to him as righteousness. That's it. We never read that God counted righteousness to Abram as a result of a work that he did, not because he went and got Lot and brought Lot back and saved the day, not because he went and sought to sacrifice his son Isaac in accordance with God's word and in obedience. We don't read that he counted righteousness to him as a result of that work, only because he believed. And he counted to him as righteousness. There's only one way of salvation. We see it in the Old and New Testament. And here we see it in Abram. Jumping quickly to Mark's gospel and the first sermon preached by the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded by Mark, here it is. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you see from these words, these commands, that there is a duty to repent and believe? Jesus Christ is proclaiming it. He's calling out. And he's calling people, all people, to repent and believe. What duty does God require of man? Repent and believe. Couldn't really be clearer than that. J.C. Ryle, in one of his commentaries, this one on Mark, referring to this sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is that old sermon which all the faithful witnesses of God have continually preached from the very beginning of the world. From Noah down to the present day, the burden of their address has always been the same, repent and believe. It wasn't a new sermon. It wasn't a new way. Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer. Seeing what happened as the earth shook, as the jail doors broke open, as the chains fell off, ready to slay himself, thinking that everyone was gone, most likely having heard the hymns and songs that Paul and Silas were singing after they had been beaten and thrown into the stocks, he brings them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they don't say, do some really good work. Go out and do some good deeds. Work off your sin. No. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. So simple, so clear. Acts chapter 20, as Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus, he tells them that he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. What's he teaching? Testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. This is the only thing I believe that he mentions in terms of specific teaching. repentance, faith. How can I be saved? Ryle adds this. All of us are by nature born in sin and children of wrath. We all need to repent, be converted, and born again if we would see the kingdom of God. All of us are by nature guilty and condemned before God, and all must flee to the hope set before us in the gospel and believe in it if we would be saved. All of us, no believing, need constant exhortation to increased faith. Well, not only faith, but repentance. Repentance unto life. And here, as Peter preaches, I believe, his first sermon, as recorded by Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, that they had put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Or how may we be saved? Peter said to them, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or in the Gospel of Luke, we read so very clearly as Jesus Christ was talking about repentance, his teaching upon repentance. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Meaning, did they suffer this death, this horrid death, because they were worse? The answer is no, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Faith in Christ is not the only thing required of us. Faith in Christ is not the only duty required of us. Faith and repentance are like two sides of one coin. They go together and they cannot be separated, but they are yet two sides. They're different. Here's Peter. Speaks to others about the conversion, the fact that he saw the vision with regard to food, the animals being let down, and he was told to kill and eat, and that what God has made clean is indeed clean. And so he was called to go into the Gentile houses and proclaim the gospel to them. And he saw how the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Here it is. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Do you see how they go together? Do you see how Peter's referring to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and those listening to his account attribute repentance along with belief? They go together. They cannot be separated. If one comes to a true saving belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that same one will repent. They cannot be separated. Faith and repentance, duties which God requires in order for one to be saved. And then finally, the diligent use of outward means. Well, what is this? Where does this come from? Well, we use that same verse from Acts chapter 2 as Peter's preaching, and they ask that question, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here, that idea of being baptized in the name of Christ, being baptized into Christ. We can think of baptism here being referred to. That would be a diligent use of the means of grace that God has given to us. This passage may refer to just believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized into him through belief. But we certainly can think of it in terms of the diligent use of the means of the sacrament of baptism as well. What about the Lord's Supper? Diligent use of the means of grace. Notice, as Peter preached, again, these words were commands, imperatives. Repent and be baptized. Duties, requirements of God. And again, the Lord's Supper is similar. As Jesus Christ observes the first supper with his disciples, he said, take, eat, a command. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The duty, the requirements of God, the diligent use of the means of grace. What other means of grace might we be called to use? Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Diligent use of the means of grace. Prayer. Brothers and sisters, we're called to this. This is the duty that God requires of us. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Diligent use of means. God's word is a means of grace, and we're called to use it. Well, there you have it, an overview. What does God require of us? That we may not suffer his wrath and curse. And the answer is simple. And the answer is one you've heard before. But the answer is all of grace, faith, repentance, and the diligent use of the means that the Lord gives us to draw us closer and closer to Christ. Next week, as we continue to study this conversion, we will consider faith and fix our hearts upon faith. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Praise be to God. Amen.